Now, for those of you that usually worship with us, you will know that we are going through a series of what the Bible says God is going to make new, what promises we have of newness. And you might have noticed a clue in some of our songs about the morning. But what was your favourite morning waking up as a child? Or one of your favourite mornings waking up as a child? Christmas, yeah, I was expecting Christmas, closely followed by birthdays, yes. Sorry? Yeah, that's the other one I had. First day of the holidays, always good, especially if it was the first day of the summer holiday. Because you had, you know, I mean, when you were a kid, summer holidays lasted about 10 years, didn't they? Or that you thought they were going to last about 10 years, and then you rapidly realised that the last week of August had arrived and it was still time to worry about your homework. But there we go. But one of the other mornings when I was a child that I loved waking up to was a morning when you opened the curtains and there was a fresh dump of snow. Especially if it was, well, back in my day, you had to wait for the notice on the radio, the local radio, to see if your school was listed. Sadly, I always lived in walking distance of school and very rarely got a snow day out of it. But, you know, but there was something, isn't there, about when we wake up and what was green and grey the night before is beautiful and white and sparkling in clear sunshine, and there are no footprints, there are no marks. It's absolutely pristine. It is stunning, and that is a day of full, like all days that we've mentioned, full of possibilities. But there's something about those mornings of snow that really brings to mind the words of Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And it's that pristine snow that I think we have in mind. But it is true that every new morning has a day of new hope, new anticipation. No matter how ordinary it might feel, perhaps plenty of mothers woke up with a day feeling, or maybe today there's going to be something special. But each day brings new opportunities to follow God and to receive from God in ways that are known or anticipated and ways that are yet to be revealed. And I think mentally, for many, well, for me anyway, the morning seems to hold a special place. I'm sure many of us have had that thought, well, I'll sleep on it when we've got a particularly knotty problem to wrestle with. And somehow, by the morning, quite often, a solution begins to present itself, or you realise that knotty problem isn't quite the big issue that you thought it was. Things can get aligned and come into perspective in the morning. And spiritually too, the morning seems to herald an opportunity for new beginning. If you read the Levitical laws and rituals for purification, once the appropriate sacrifice and cleansing has been performed, the person is clean from the following morning. It repeats in several places in Leviticus. And our passage that Barbara read to us today from Lamentations 3 focuses on the promise of God in the new morning, that there will be new mercy and new compassion from God. I'm sure you will have heard these verses. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I'm sure we are familiar with these if we've been in church a long time. But how often do we think about the context in which they are spoken? Because, like all verses of Scripture, they don't come out of nowhere. These verses and this chapter are the sort of the high spot of the book of Lamentations, which is a book of made up of laments. Lament is one of those words that I think we sort of know what it is without necessarily always being able to find the words to fully define it. It has one of those sort of deep, almost visceral meanings within the human spirit. It's a way that it's something that is experienced more than it is necessarily just put into words. Lament is an expression of sadness and compassion, empathy, pain, sorrow, grief, regret, sometimes all at the same time. And in lament, we don't always need words to express it. We can lament on behalf of others, for nations, and we might lament for certain nations today, and we have done in prayer. Or we might lament for a particular people group who are defined by other common factors and not just because they are situated in a geographical boundary. Or we can lament for ourselves and our situation. Lament is something we frequently see expressed throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It is expressed in poetry and prayer, and frequently in the Psalms. In fact, there are more Psalms of lament, depending on your classification, than there are Psalms of praise. And the frequency and honesty that we see expressed in lament in Scripture sets us the precedent and gives us the freedom to be honest with God with that same brutal expression of how we feel. The examples we see help us to grieve, and if we feel like it, express our protests to God about what is happening to us and what is happening in the world around us. This is a whole book that we are reading from, made up of those sorts of expressions. So where does this little verse that we know so well spring up in the middle of all that? What is this whole book lamenting? It is lament for the city of Jerusalem. Five poems written about and providing the author's reflections on the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. We don't know definitely who wrote it, possibly Jeremiah. Generally, a lot of people think it's Jeremiah, but it wasn't necessarily him. But what we do know is that the person writing this has a deep heartache for what has happened. The city has fallen. God's people have become destitute, and there is a terrible time of oppression and deprivation. That was such a significant event in the history of the Jews that even today, annually, the whole book of Lamentations is chanted in synagogues on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. It gives voice to the sorrow that they feel. The people are in pain and suffering. And these poems give expression to the struggles and the heart's cry over the author's concern over the destruction of the beloved city of Jerusalem and her inhabitants. Jerusalem is, of course, the uniquely symbolic spiritual home of God's people. So there is that added element of deep sorrow at what has happened. And if you were to read the other chapters, you would get a picture of the horror that the author is seeing and reflecting on. As I sat and read the whole book in one go, I couldn't help picture it as some of the horrors that we see in the abject inhumanity of war that we see in recent history and sadly, as we have prayed and we know, continues to this day. The descriptions and expressions that the author of Lamentations uses in witnessing the fall of Jerusalem could easily be applied to so many situations and to so many people being terrorized by war today. But if you do read the book as a whole, there are two particular characteristics of God that we can see shape the author's thoughts and understanding of what is happening. The first is that God is sovereign, but that he is actively sovereign. He is involved. It's not just this belief that God is in charge and in control, but it's that he is active in what is going on and is exerting his control over what happens on the earth. And the second is this, and this is what makes Lamentations can be a particularly difficult reading, because at times God is portrayed in quite destructive terms, that he is the one behind the horror that is happening. For the author, the anger of God is a reality. And as he writes and reflects on what is happening, he expresses his understanding that what the people are suffering is because of punishment for their sin. Whilst it is the Babylonians who are physically the enemy and oppressing the people, the author sees God's hand behind allowing that suffering to happen. And this is a difficult question for us today, and a question that we've wrestled with a bit on our midweek Bible studies, looking at suffering and healing, and why does God heal some people and not others? And what are some of the objections that people who don't know God use to, in the suffering of people, to say that there is no God? So the author laments at the sin that the people have committed. There is the acknowledgement that his people have rebelled and have been faithless and not worshipped God and allowed the priests, and they have allowed priests to lead them astray. The very people who were meant to keep them on the straight and narrow has led them away. So this suffering is seen as punishment for sin. So in their recent history and what they're going through, they are seeing, or so they see, the anger of God in action. But thankfully, in the midst of all that, we can see from chapter 3 that isn't the end of the story. And it's why the context of those verses is important. Because they speak into a people who are living in terrible situation. And that is why this expression of hope promises so much. Chapter 3, in the midst of this horror, is like this new dawn, a morning dawn of hope and mercy. Because before this point, there has been some very uncomfortable reading about God's anger. But then the author reminds us and points to God's compassion being more central than his wrath. The judgment is real, but the compassion is always part of who God is. God's anger is real, but as the Bible frequently tells us, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So I hope this context helps us to understand that the promise of God's new mercies and new compassion each morning is much deeper and more profound than a simple, it will all be all right in the morning, or it will feel a bit better in the morning. It's much deeper and more profound than something given to us for a nice tea towel saying. These people are suffering unspeakable oppression. And yet, even as the author reflects on what he sees as justified punishment, cut through the horror with an expression of hope, not just in a far-off future, God's compassion will be seen at some point eventually, but that it will be seen and can be seen every morning. He still expresses the trust that God's love for them will ultimately hold back so that they are not entirely consumed. The author expresses trust in the darkness. And he expresses that trust in the character of God, because there's nothing else to go on. There's no evidence of this at the moment. All they are seeing is God's anger, but he trusts in the character of God to be compassionate each new morning. What they're seeing is that the people are starving and bereft. They're seeing that the enemy has triumphed. They're seeing children that are starving, women that are abused, people left to the streets. And although that's what is being seen, the author places hope and trust in God. The author sees the oppression as being justified, but also holds it together with trust in a compassionate and loving God who has not and will not fail. Ultimately, there is trust, there is hope and faith in the goodness of God over the anger of God. In this passage, then, we see grief for the past, anguish for what is happening in the present, and hope for the future, all held together in patient anticipation for the actual realization of God's love, mercy, compassion and faithfulness. As a result of this posture that the author holds, he is able to conclude, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." This is a statement of faith in things that have not yet been seen, and ultimately will not be seen for centuries later until the coming of Christ, and then further on in the building of the new Jerusalem. More on that next week. But what does this passage mean for us today? I mean, whilst we grieve and lament, I hope, for our brothers and sisters who are in a similarly desperate situation, this passage also gives instruction for us today. Because it helps us to know how we should handle disaster and struggle and heartache. The first thing it takes us to is that place of prayer. As Christians, we don't pray just in desperation as a last-ditch attempt after we've tried everything else. But we pray like the author here, believing that ultimately God's compassion wins. This provides an important reminder on the nature of prayer in the midst of anguish and suffering, whatever anguish and suffering that might be, however desperate it may feel. And the first reminder, as I've already said, in the nature of prayer that we pray in those moments is that we should be honest with God. The author uses some very vivid language. He doesn't hold back from telling God exactly what is going on, and neither should we. We can be honest with God about how we feel, our anger, our frustration, our worries, our anxieties, and we can express our anger and anguish at God in candid and forthright language as honestly as we can. God is able to handle our complaints. He is bigger than anything that we can complain about. The second thing it teaches us is that we should be honest with ourselves about our sin and our place in our suffering. Now, I'm not suggesting that all suffering is as a result of your sin. And we've talked about this a lot on our Wednesday evenings if you've been here. The Bible is clear. If you are suffering, it is not because of a lack of faith. God doesn't pick on people who are better behaved to have a more comfortable life. But there is a wider picture. There can be times when we are suffering because of our sin. Sin has consequences. We might be suffering because of the sin of another, but if it is our sin, we need to repent. We need to grieve our behaviour and our attitudes and return to God's way. We didn't read all of chapter 3, but in verse 40 it goes on to say, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. The people had rebelled. They had turned away from God. And this author says, let us get back to doing what God wants us to do, to being his people, to living lives that are worthy of the calling he has placed upon us. So we need to be honest with ourselves and confess our sin. We do that formally each time, we share communion together. But don't save it just for when I'm leading prayers of confession. An honest examination of who we are before God should be part of our normal routine in prayer. And it teaches us to be patient. The hope expressed in Lamentations 3 is grounded in faith that we are praying to a God with the expectation he will respond. That is the nature and logic of prayer itself, because there really is no point in praying unless we pray that God has the power and the heart to intervene into what is happening in our lives and in the lives of those we pray for. There's no point praying unless we believe that there will be a new morning filled with love and where we can be washed as white as snow. We pray patiently, trusting God in God's sovereignty, as the author does here, trusting that it is indeed an active sovereignty, and that he will hear our prayers. When we realise that is the characteristic of God, that he is one who hears and acts, it helps us to be patient and wait. And this prayer, this expressed hope, teaches us that whatever we are facing, the depths of it are still not enough to separate us from the hope and love we have in God. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the passage in Romans that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This prayer of hope that we have at this high point in the middle of this book of anguish moves us from despair to hope, from horror to expectation. In the midst of disaster, whatever that disaster may be, we, like the author here, can give voice to our lament and make presentation to God of all that is wrong in our lives and all that is wrong in the world. And in that way, we hand it over to God, to the God whose mercy, compassion, love and faithfulness never run dry, never run out, and are indeed new every morning. Let us pray. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Loving God, we thank you that because of your great love, even though we feel at times that we are consumed, we can trust in you, that your compassions will never fail, and you will see us through. We pray for all those whom we know and love, who feel that they are sinking, that they are overwhelmed and struggling to see the hope of a new dawn. Pour out your love and your compassion, your mercy, we pray. Help us to be honest with our failings to grieve over them, and to allow your Spirit to change us as we turn away and repent from the things that take us out of good, true relationship with you. And Lord, when we are in the midst of struggle and disaster, in the midst of anguish and sorrow, help us to find the faith and trust to turn to you and say, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." Amen.